Please have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 1. If you spend any time talking to different people, maybe visiting different people, you will find that many people, if not everyone, has got some sort of focus to their lives. There is something that they absolutely love doing, which takes up a lot of their free time, it takes up a lot of their money, and it may be that they've even managed to find employment in this thing that they really love. It's something that gives them a sense of purpose, something that gives them a great deal of pleasure. So if you go out talking to people and visiting their homes, it quickly becomes apparent if the person is a keen angler, or if someone is an Accrington Stanley supporter, or if they like going to car boot sales or photography. You know what I mean, don't you? All those different things that people pour their lives into. Often you can just tell where they stand by looking around their front room, and that tells you what's really important to them. Every person seems to center their lives on something, or maybe someone that is important to them. Well, we all do this to a greater or lesser extent, don't we? Do we actually realize that if we're centering our life in the wrong place, it's actually a sin? It's falling short of God's standards. The standard that he has set for each and every person that he has made. And as God has made everyone, that's every person that we meet. The majority of people are just not measuring up to his standards at all. And this happens because we decide to follow the desires of our own heart, whether this is good or bad. We follow the desires of our own hearts and we end up becoming self-centered. We are living for self. We are egocentric. And this is not what God intended for us. It's not what God has intended for this world as well. Just think about it for a moment. If everyone is leading a self-centered life, if everyone is living for themselves and insisting that the most important thing in life is what they're interested in, what's important to them, and everyone's got a different opinion of what that should be, and everyone's a different person, well, you end up in a world with a lot of competition, and that competition means that there are clearly some people who are losers, and they really feel pressed down by everyone else. There's some people who are winners in that. There's all this competition, all these people trying to push others down while they're crawling up themselves. You end up with a world that is a complete and utter mess. Does that sound familiar at all? It is. It's the world that we find ourselves living in today. And it's all because people decide to focus their lives, center their lives upon their heart's desire, whatever that desire is. Now, it's to people who have been rescued from this kind of life that Paul writes this lovely letter to the Ephesians. A letter which is not centered upon man and his desires, but it's centered upon how life was intended to be and how life will be in the future. A life centered entirely upon God. Theologically, this is known as being theocentric. Theo is just a Greek word for God. God-centered. A God-centered life. And even in these first few verses that we're looking at this evening, we can see how God the Father and his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, are the center of all things. And as we work our way through this book, we're going to see how God is at the center, and we're also going to be learning and reading about how this glorious and great and merciful God has worked to bring reconciliation and unity in this world, restoring people's relationship to him, so that instead of living for self, they can live for him just as they were made to. And how the divisions between Jews and Gentiles and other people, how in Christ all those things have been overcome. So that people can now have their lives centered upon God in the way that they were originally designed to. And it's a delightfully rich letter, isn't it? That long reading that Sandra did for us, we can see the depth and the complexity of it. So we're going to go through it fairly slowly. It's a rich letter. It's a letter that's filled with passages that every Christian should be memorizing and meditating on. Some things are difficult to understand. Some things are straightforward. All of us will be enriched and will grow in our love for the Lord through the study of this letter. So we're going to dive in this evening. But the first thing that I want to tackle is probably something that's not immediately obvious. But it is important, because this evening I'm aware that we've got lots of people from lots of different backgrounds, and it may be that you've heard other things about this letter in other places. Or it may be that in the future you'll talk to some other Christians and they'll say things about this letter that you don't expect. And what I want to cover is best expressed as a question. Who wrote this letter and to whom was it written? Now, as we look at this, you're probably thinking, what's he on? It says Paul. It says to in Ephesus. What on earth is he talking about? Did you know that the majority of Bible scholars in the universities do not believe that this letter was written by Paul, and they do not believe that this letter was written to Ephesus? And that is widely taught in many, many churches. And just out of interest, has anyone heard that? Anyone going to be brave and put their hands up? No. Oh, yeah, one at the back. One at the back. So at least one person has heard this, so that's good. So I'm going to answer any questions you might have. The rest of you, I'm preparing you for that conversation you're going to have tomorrow. So pay attention. Right. So why on earth is it that people think that it wasn't written to Ephesus and Paul didn't write it? Well, let's start with the second bit, first of all, the second part of that, who the letter was written to. And it says quite clearly there in the first verse, to God's holy people in Ephesus. Now, if you've got one of the church NIVs, you'll see that it says A there, and it refers you to a footnote, and it says, some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus, which means that the oldest Bible documents that we have about the letter to the Ephesians, because I'm sure, as you all know, there were many copies of this, and they go back a long, long time. The oldest ones that we've got, instead of it saying in Ephesus there's a blank. And, you know, why is there a blank? It doesn't say in Ephesus. Some Bible translations miss it out. And some scholars, they look at that and they say, well, the earliest ones doesn't say that, but the later ones do. So maybe it's been added in later. And as we look through this book to the Ephesians, there's something missing, which you often find in Paul's letters. And what's missing is that there were no personal greetings. Paul spent 2 years living in Ephesus. Why are there no personal greetings? Whenever he wrote letters to people he knew, he always said to, you know, my friend there, Richard and Sarah and all those sorts of things. He greeted them by name, but they're missing from this book. Why is that a case? How do we get around it? Well, there are some people who completely, you know, they just say, well, you know, it's clearly something that's been added in later. But there is a way around this, which is held by the majority of scholars. And what makes sense is if this letter was a circular letter, a letter that was written to the churches in and around Ephesus. Ephesus itself was a pretty big place. I think it had about 250,000 people living there. And they didn't have big, nice halls like this. There would have been lots of little churches scattered throughout the place. And we know that the gospel spread from Ephesus. It was a hub. And it went up and went to places like Colossae, which the Colossians are written to. It went to other places as well. And if this letter was written to the churches in and around Ephesus, suddenly we can see why there's no personal greetings. Because only a small number of the churches that would read this letter would have people that Paul knew in. So it would go from place to place. The letter was carried around by someone that Paul knew, delivered to all the different churches. And it's like there was a blank there. And it was just to fill in the name of the church that the letter went to. So the majority of scholars now think that this letter was delivered to the churches in and around Ephesus, rather than just Ephesus alone. So that's the first problem sorted out. But what about it being written by someone other than the Apostle Paul? This is the argument that this letter is, this is a great word, this is pseudographical work. That's a lovely word, that is. That is a letter that is written by someone else, but in Paul's name, probably after he died. And the evidence that they gather together for this is the lack of personal greetings, which we've already mentioned, and the fact that in this letter, there's about 50 unique words in Greek, which Paul doesn't use anywhere else. So they marshal that. And the third area is a slight discrepancy in theology in chapter 2, verse 20, where it talks about how the church is built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles, rather than just upon Christ, as in some of Paul's other letters. Before we answer this, this is actually quite important, because if we think that someone other than Paul wrote this letter, it means that you can't trust the Bible for a start, because it's clearly something that's wrong. But also, for those people who are critical scholars, some of them call themselves evangelicals, who are into the new perspectives on Paul, and if they're saying that Paul didn't write Ephesians, they're not looking at Ephesians for Paul's thoughts, it means that they're only using part of what Paul said rather than all of it. And maybe their argument wouldn't be quite so strong if they looked at all of Paul's works. Right, so let's answer these different charges. For 1,800 years, everyone thought Ephesians was written by Paul. 1,800 years. So it's a recent thing that's come up. And the reason for this is that it's very well attested. All of the church fathers, they said that Paul wrote this letter. And these boys were so hot on these pseudographical works. They made sure that they were not included in the Bible because they were very well known and they were very common. Who's heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Gospel of Judas? Gospel of Mary? These Gnostic Gospels that were written a long time afterwards, and they were written using the name of someone, and that was to give it a bit of authenticity. These are all pseudographical works. And they were rejected by the early church. The early church understood what they were, and they had nothing to do with them. And anyone who digs these things up out the ground and say, oh, there's a gospel that didn't make it into the Bible. These people knew these things existed, and they said quite clearly, these things are not God's word, and they rejected them. And people who try to make that argument today to undermine God's word, they really do not understand how the Bible was put together. They're building on sand. They're not building on a solid foundation at all. So the church fathers, they were perfectly happy that Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. The lack of personal greetings. We said this is a circular letter. It makes sense that space isn't wasted on personal greetings that would only make sense to a few of them. Unique words. Well, this is another argument that is largely from silence. We've only got a few letters from Paul. Do we really think that we have got his complete vocabulary, that we've got every phrase that he might have used in the few letters that he's written? Of course not. He was a clever man. He could have written all sorts of things. And Ephesians itself is written in a different style to some of the other letters. So many of the letters that Paul wrote, they're dealing with problems. They're sorting out all sorts of issues. But Ephesians, it's more like a doxology, an outburst of praise, or even a prayer. It's a different style of literature. And when you have a different style, then it's appropriate to use different words. And the final one, Ephesians 2, verse 20. While it may say Christ and the apostles, when you look carefully, we see that Christ is the chief cornerstone, the foundation that it all rests upon. So Christ is still there as the foundation. So that is clutching at straws. So personally, I'm confident that this letter was written by Paul to the church in and around Ephesus, probably while Paul was in prison in Rome. Right, now that we've cleared up the questions that you don't have, but we've prepared you for the conversations with other people, we can say, lecture over. That's enough New Testament lecturing for this evening. And let's dive into what these few verses say. We're just looking at verses 1 and 2 this evening. Now, if you think back a few minutes, I was talking about how most people, they center their lives on something and they live for themselves. And we see how God rescues people from this kind of lifestyle to be God-centered instead. And as we look at these two verses, it's very clear that God is at the center of all of them. He is the one calling the shots. He is the one who is in control. And first of all, we see this in the first sentence there, Paul. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is an ambassador, someone sent out and trusted with a message. And today it's a very honourable job to be an ambassador. I'm sure that when a post comes up, there's lots of people who apply for that job and they want to be promoted and become the ambassador to whichever country it is. But this is not the case with Paul. Paul was headhunted to be the Lord's apostle before he was a Christian as well. That's the amazing thing. And we all know the story, don't we? How he was the persecutor of the church and then he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his life was turned around and God picked him, the Jew of Jews, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord really knows how to choose his people, doesn't he? His job was to take the gospel, the good news message from Jesus to all the people over towards Rome. God had a job for Paul to do. He was handpicked for it. And this is encouraging for all of us because God has got a job for each one of his children. When we become Christians, we're rescued from that old self-centered life and we're to live our lives for God's glory instead. And one of the ways that we do this is using the talents, gifts and skills that God has given each one of us. All of us have got a part to play. It may only be a small part because God's work is over 2,000 years. It's massive. It's all around the globe. We all have a small part to play, but each one of us has got a critical part to play. So we should be seeking to use our skills and abilities to serve the Lord. Paul, he was an apostle of Christ. You and me, each one of us, we are servants of Christ. And our lives should be God-centered, Christ-centered, which leads us on quite nicely to the next point. The next thing that we see is who this letter is written to. We've talked about that. But let's focus on what it says before that. It says, to God's holy people in Ephesus. And if you've got an older translation there, it probably uses the word saint. I'm sure you've come across that word many times. Now, being a saint is something that's got very confused over the years by people who add things to God's word. And today, most people, even many people within the Protestant church, think that a saint is some sort of extra special Christian. In some branches of the church, people even pray to the saints rather than to Jesus, which is remarkable really because it's been 500 years since the Reformation, which sought to return the church back to what it actually teaches in God's word and to get rid of all these myths and superstition. But people still follow these things. When we look at the Bible, we see a different definition of a saint. Everyone who trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior is a saint, is a holy one. And being a holy one is a name that combines the idea of being separated from something, set apart, totally devoted, along with moral purity. And it's God's intention to gather together for himself a group of people who are holy, a holy people, a holy nation. These are the faithful people in Ephesus. In the Old Testament, we see that it was applied to the people then. So in Exodus 19 verse 6 and Leviticus 11 and chapter 19 as well, God's people are called to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a light to the Gentiles. And under the New Covenant, we see the same terms being used to describe the church. A very familiar example, which we've looked at a lot, is 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are a chosen and holy people to be priests for the Lord. And if we look down at the page here, Ephesians 1 verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And this is one of those stop the press, sit up and pay attention moments. Because sadly, so many Christians think that they are saved so that they can escape the punishment of hell. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are saved to be God's holy people. Our sin, it gets in the way of our relationship with God. It needs sorting out. It needs forgiving, which is, of course, what the cross is all about. But what comes next is not a sitting around, continuing to paddle in the pollution of sin, waiting until we die and go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. It teaches quite clearly that we are to be God's holy people, here and now. And this is what eternal life is, knowing God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that starts the moment that we are born again, and it carries on from that point on for the rest of eternity. This is why the Christian who refuses to leave sin behind, the Christian who loves this world more than the Lord, the Christian who may even argue that it's all right for them to stay in sin, is either a big baby who refuses to grow up, or worse, someone who is just kidding themselves into thinking they are a Christian. And they're going to have a terrible surprise when they stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you are saved, if you call yourself a Christian, if you've been born again, God's will for you, which should now also be your will, because you are living for Him rather than a self-centered life, is to become more like Jesus. Romans 8 verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're to be just like Jesus. This is what being a holy person is. This is what being a saint is. Someone who is just like Jesus. And this is what every Christian is called to be. Someone who is just like Jesus. Now, of course, we know that this takes a lifetime to work out. But the sooner we get started, the better. And the larger a burden this is upon your heart, and the greater your desire to be more like Jesus, the faster the progress that you will make. To be called a saint, to be called a holy person, is a great and wonderful honor. Especially when we think about ourselves and we're honest with ourselves and we know the state of our own heart. But this is where the love of God comes in. Any righteousness we have is placed upon us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from Him. He has rescued us from that slavery to self and called us to live a holy life for Him. So do we just want to sit on our hands, or do we want to roll up our sleeves and get started? Do we deserve this wonderful blessing? Of course not. But look what Paul talks about next. Verse 2. Grace. He talks about grace. And grace is a wonderful, wonderful gift. I'm sure we all know that grace is receiving something that we do not deserve. Christmas is coming. It's the attitude parents show to naughty children. They get presents that they do not deserve. When we're honest with ourselves, we do not deserve these blessings at all. But God is good. God loves us. And He gives us things that we cannot earn, that we do not deserve. It's wonderful, the love that He shows for us. Do we really appreciate the grace that God shows? Often we may not. Usually when we think about things, we may think that the sins that we commit, they're the big things. Murder, theft, lying, that sort of thing. The things that you find in the second half of the Ten Commandments. And secretly, most of us think, I'm okay. I wasn't perfect. But I know a lot of people who are worse than me. However, when we define sin as leading a self-centered life that sought out personal satisfaction rather than living a God-centered life, suddenly we see ourselves through a different pair of spectacles. Before Jesus opened our eyes to the depth of our sin, we behaved in a way that was designed to make us happy. But now we recognize that we are made to bring glory to God, to live for Him. And this is all through the Lord's grace. It's a wonderful gift to us. And it's a good gift. Because moving away from that old sort of life, that old sort of life is self-destructive. Living that holy life, we're able to do it because of God's blessing. So we should be embracing it. We should be thinking about it. And as we do, our appreciation of salvation and the grace shown to us increases. And increases the more honest we are with ourselves. It's often the case that when people first become Christians, they don't think they're too bad. And then when they've walked with the Lord for 30 years, they think they're the worst sinner possible. Outwardly, they look squeaky clean, but they know the state of their own heart. Our appreciation of the Lord's grace and His patience grows with time. It's a wonderful thing that the grace that the Lord shows us. And after that grace, we see the next word that He goes there, and peace. And peace is the final thing that we see God bring in here. And when we talk about peace, we're talking about the peace that comes from a restored relationship with the God who made us. In contrast to the person who's living for themselves, who is a tortured soul, because everyone's got a conscience, it's buried deep down, it's whispering in their ear, something is wrong. We know, don't we, the evangelists talk about people having a God-shaped hole in their lives. And people try and fill it with anything that they can. So they pour in money and holidays and alcohol and power and prestige and drugs and sex and religion. All sorts of things that people pour in. None of it works. Because we've got that God-shaped hole. And that God-shaped hole is only filled when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we turn to him, we receive that most wonderful of gifts. We receive peace. Because at the end of the day, this is what Jesus has come to do, to bring back peace, to bring shalom. When humanity rebelled against God, when mankind fell and tried to set it up itself up in God's place, what happened was our relationship with God was critically damaged. We disobeyed him, we sinned. And as a consequence of that, our relationship with the creation was also damaged. This is what's happening in Genesis chapter 3. We see that before the fall of man, there was peace and harmony between God and man, between man and man, and between man and creation. There was perfect peace. There was perfect harmony. But humanity, when it sinned, it upset this balance. And now we have friction and we have conflict. We see that we're not right with God and we will not be happy until we sort that relationship out. And then because of human sin and the curse that it brings, it means that our relationships with each other, they're just fractured and they're rough and they're difficult. When Adam was confronted with his sin, the first thing he did was he blamed Eve. You can see straight away that there is that breakdown in relationship between them. And then the curse that the Lord brings, through painful toil, you will get your food. The relationship between man and creation was fractured as well. God created peace. Sin brings disharmony, disorder, pain and death. But the cross reverses all of that. And it reverses it in stages. First of all, those who put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they have their relationship restored with God. And that's the most important thing. There is peace between the Christian and the God who made them. All because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and how he deals with our sin and the consequences of our sin. So that can be got rid of and we can have peace with God. And as we look to the future, what do we see? We see the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth when the old order of things will be done away with. There will be a restoration, a return, so that there will be total peace. At the very end, everyone who is with the Lord will know him. There will be that harmony between God and man, between man and man. And we see that the creation will be restored as well. It will be set free from the curse, and it will be restored. So we see that the cross is bringing about peace. Total peace, just like it was at the beginning. And this peace comes to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the blessings, the grace and peace that have been poured out upon us. Absolutely wonderful when we think about these things on the big scale. And we have a small part of this. It's a wonderful thing. We have been saved, not so we can just escape hell. We have been saved so that we can be saints, a holy people, set apart to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, and to tell others about the wonderful things that God the Father has done through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, as we know, God gives each one of us something to do. Different people, different roles within the church. Do we know what God wants us to do individually? Are we doing those things? Are we serving him in the way that he is leading, using the gift he has given us and making sure that all of the glory goes to him? Because our lives are now centered upon God the Father and his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we spend time thinking about how we can become more like Jesus? Is that an ambition in your life? Is it something that drives you? How you can get rid of that sin, that secret sin that is there that is really niggling you. You can't deal with it. Is it your ambition to get rid of it? to be that holy person physically and in practice, what you already are spiritually in Christ? Do you use your time? Do you use your attitudes in the way that is good and holy? We need to remember that we are saved to be like Jesus, to be holy. We need to remember that we do not deserve this. It all comes through grace. And we need to give thanks for the peace that we now experience with God and look forward to that total peace and the end of sin and rebellion in the future. So let each one of us cast off the sin and unbelief and distractions that hinder us and fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us live lives that are totally centered upon him and for his glory. Amen.